You can open your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. First, a little background before we pray, just about the book of Titus. As Steve mentioned, it was written to Titus concerning some new churches that were established in Crete. Paul left Titus there with the responsibility of overseeing that church and guiding the church, appointing elders in the church, because at that time some false teachers had risen in the church among the Jewish Christians in particular, and they were upsetting the church. While professing to know God, they denied him in the manner in which they lived. So Paul is often admonishing Titus, reminding Titus, the primary concern in this epistle is that the bad example of these false teachers be replaced by good examples among the mature, well-established believers in Crete, that there would be role models both among the men and the women. He's concerned that there would be no disconnect between what people believe and how they live. Because in contrast to that, these false teachers, we find out in chapter 1 of Titus, verses 10 to 16, were looking out for their own interests. They professed to know God, but they denied him. And at the end of chapter 1, Paul describes these false teachers in such disparaging terms. They're not self-controlled, they're unloving, and he says they're detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. And then he begins in chapter 2 to talk about the behavior of the true believer in contrast to these false teachers, that the good works that follow a believer are truly good works. Good works do have their proper and important place in the church as a property or as a result of the gospel. As the gospel works in a person's life, the nature of the gospel is that it produces godliness in the lives of believers. None of the instruction that Paul gives to Titus in this epistle is in any way to be considered a moralistic teaching. There's no instruction, no command, no imperative, nothing here that is not rooted in the gospel indicatives. You heard Steve read Titus 2, 11 to 14. It's very clear. It is the grace of God that has appeared, bringing salvation, training us to renounce ungodliness. And then in verse 14, it says, as we await for Christ's return, it says that he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So there is to be in the life of a true believer good works that follow as a result of the work of the gospel. The primary concern of this letter is that that be taught to the church, that there is this necessity that of godliness that follows a true Christian profession. No disconnect between right doctrine and right behavior, but rather right behavior that's rooted in the gospel. Paul admonishes Titus, teach this with all authority. And as chapter 2 begins, you can see that he says, but as for you, in verse 1, teach what accords with sound doctrine. This sound doctrine that Paul is concerned with here in the context of the entire epistle of Titus is, I believe, the doctrine concerning that life follows belief. True saving faith leads to a life of living the gospel out. And Paul is addressing Titus in this area, and he's specifically breaking it up into typical groups, breaking up the family structure, breaking up the family. First, he talks about older men, then older women, then younger women, younger men, and then slaves. So he's giving instruction to every group of people, basically, that are in the church. In verse 2, he begins by describing the qualities of older men, and he writes, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Now, this is obviously not an exhaustive list. Certainly, men are to be more than just this, but what this is he's contrasting what a godly older man looks like with those false teachers. Sobriety of mind, dignity, self-control, faith, love, steadfastness, contrasted to these lazy, gluttonous, foolish, undignified, indulgent, greedy, Cretan false teachers that had infiltrated the church. So in essence, he's writing, Titus, in order to counteract that poor example that the people have, you teach the older men to live in this way, to be true masculine disciples of Christ. And he's telling them what it looks like. What does discipleship look like? What is it supposed to look like in contrast to these false teachers? Then he goes on in verses 3 to 5 to give direction to women in the church. And this is obviously where we'll be spending the bulk of our time here this afternoon. Verse 3, Titus 2. Older women likewise. Now what's that likewise? Well, that's like the men, because there are going to be similarities in what's expected of men and women. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. There are clearly similarities between the instructions to men and the instructions to women, but then there are distinctives as well. There are some things that only a woman could teach to other women. This is what Paul is calling on Titus. Instruct the older women to serve as models for these younger women, because there's some things that only women could teach to other women. Being that this is a conference for women, I wanted to convey this in not so much in a programmatic form. How do we fulfill Titus chapter 2? The answer is not, well, let's set up a women's program in our church. Because I want to convey a natural, organic nature in which this text is to be applied, I'm drawing from the title of Susan Hunt's book and calling this modeling or discipleship spiritual mothering, because that is exactly what it is. And today we're going to look at this text directed toward women. We're going to look at it in 3 points. Number one, we're going to look at the motherhood mandate. And it's going to parallel what Steve shared this morning on the necessity of the Titus 2 command. So we'll look at the mandate. We're going to see that this is a calling for all women without exception. This is an authoritative command from God, and it is to characterize the life of every woman in the church that is in Christ. Secondly, then, so after the motherhood mandate, we'll look at the motherhood manual. That is, what is the curriculum that's being taught here? Not literally curriculum, but what are the specific instructions that older women are to give to younger women? And then thirdly, we'll look at the motherhood model. Briefly at the end, we'll look into the scripture and see some examples of women who understand this mandate and live this mandate in their relationships. But ultimately, we look to our example. We look to God as the perfect model, even of a spiritual mother. I want to read you the story of Karen Grant. In 1977, I was going through a very difficult time in my life, having recently lost a baby late in pregnancy and simultaneously gone through the very serious illness of my husband, one that threatened his career, ministry, and life. I was more than ready for some encouragement. In God's good providence, we moved to a small, closely knit, Bible-believing church where I literally became a sponge, soaking in God's word as never before. Although no one in our new church ever made me feel anything but a vital part of the body, as I grew in the knowledge of the Lord, I also grew in the knowledge of how far I had to go. My parents lived thousands of miles away, and I so desperately needed someone to teach me the things I wished my mother had. How to study God's word, to be a Christian wife and someday mother, to be calm, to stay organized, to manage a home well, how to be a lady. I wanted a charm school of the Spirit, teaching me poise and carriage and beauty welling up from within my spirit. I didn't want anything to keep God from using me as his vessel. It wasn't long until I saw a woman who seemed to possess these attributes and I so dearly desired for my life. I prayed about asking Linda to help me to know what she knew and to do what she did. But I just didn't know how to describe what I wanted her to teach me. One day after church, fumbling for the words, I simply blurted out that I wanted her to teach me to be like her. After initial hesitation, out of modesty and surprise, she must have seen my earnestness. I'll forever love her for her positive response. She invited me to meet with her once a week in her home. The first week, we went over what we wanted to accomplish, beginning with Titus chapter 2. Weaving in the disciplines of quiet time and prayer and scripture memory and godly submission, we spent part of each session in prayer, part in study, and a large part in questions I had for her. She also recommended a couple of books for me to read, notably The Disciplines of a Beautiful Woman by Ann Ortland. But Linda wasn't the kind of Titus II woman to merely schedule me into her life and then treat me like some project. She knew that I needed to observe her in action, to follow her example, and to be part of her life. She and her husband, Ted, often invited my husband and me for dinner. Her simple, yet nutritious, and elegantly served meals inspired me. I observed as she mothered her two girls and met her husband at the end of the day. I was completely unaware of just how much of all this was engineered for my benefit. At the time, it seemed as if we were just building a friendship, and we were. But looking back, I can see the footprints of her careful attention. I'll stop there. That is a story of Titus 2 in action. Titus 2 is a mandate to women in the church. A well-known passage, I'm sure if you've been in Christ for even a brief amount of time, someone at some point would have mentioned to you Titus chapter 2. It's become the basis upon which ministries, women's ministries, have been built. But rather than ordering a structured women's teaching ministry in the church, Paul is just telling Titus, be like Linda and Karen. Just teach the older women to live out their life before the younger women in such a way that they would model Christ-likeness to the younger women. And this ought to be the natural result of being in God's church. This is a mandate. This is an authoritative command. This is for all women. As we look around the church, we see the reality. We see older, we see younger. We see women who've been in the faith for 10, 20, 30 years. And we see younger women, new believers, as young as 1 or 2 years old in Christ. Likewise, we see older women who are married, some with children, some with adult children, some with grandchildren. And we see young ladies, and we see teens, and we see young single adults yet to be married, who one day will be the older women married and with children. So in this text, we have a mandate for all women in the church. Are one or the other or both? Younger, older, or both? No one is exempt. And for this reason, God has put women in the church. This is your commission, ladies. This is your great commission. And it needs to be taken seriously. There are some aspects of discipling women that only can be modeled by women. A pastor can't do it. Husbands can't do it. Godly men, as much as they would be able to teach, cannot teach certain things. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to know that men and women are different. And while God's truth is the same, and the gospel is the same, and the gospel makes no distinction between male and female, nevertheless, our gender determines how truth is lived out in uniquely gender-specific situations. No man understands, for example, what it feels like to have a baby, or to be a wife, or to go through menopause. No man is familiar with the hormonal changes that accompany a monthly cycle. These things, as much as a husband may try to understand, he can't. Being busy about domestic affairs cannot be modeled by men or pastors in the church. So it is vital that women model and train younger women how to apply God's word to these uniquely female situations. And this is a vital part of church life, and this is a vital part of our witness to the world, as we'll see. It's not an option, not something you sign up for after church. You know, I decided I'm not going on this one. This is no exceptions to this. We have a command, and we are to obey this command. Titus 2 requires spiritual mothers, godly, older women who are willing to open up their hearts. Steve spoke about the sin of selfishness, the sin of pride. Yes, those things keep Titus 2 relationships from happening. It requires that you open up your heart to teachable younger women who also need to be open to instruction and change and growth. What does it look like? It can be structured. Once a week, getting together, like Steve and I, we have a particular time and we try to stick to that time each week. There's structure. It could be informal. It could be ongoing. It could be infrequent. It could be close up. It could be at a distance. It may involve some form of formal instruction or teaching, or it may be simply a phone call of to a new mother who just needs support because she doesn't know how to deal with a baby in the house. It might be one-on-one Bible study, or it might be an informal lunch get-together where the gospel objectives are discussed, where the curriculum, as we'll see, is discussed. However you make it work out, the mandate is clear. Older women are to encourage and equip younger women to live for God's glory. Are you doing that? Or are you already thinking of the excuses why you can't do that? Surely God will exempt me because this is risky. This is difficult. And not that there are not seasons in our lives where it is difficult to let down the walls. God knows that. But we have to be careful that those excuses don't last our entire lives. I'm a busy mother. I'm a busy wife. I don't have time for this. My husband is unsaved. He'll never understand this. I suddenly are fellowshipping with other women. I have a full-time job. I go to school. I have so little free time. I don't have the gift of teaching. No one has ever done this for me, so how do I know how to do it for others? Or I'm not a physical mother. How can I be a spiritual mother? And I would submit to you that no matter what your responsibilities are at home, no matter what your responsibilities are on the workforce, no matter whether you are a gifted communicator or you are shy, whether you are a mother, married, single, grandmother, no children at all, you have this calling, sister. This is your calling. If you are a mother with a daughter, you certainly have this calling. This is your primary calling, is to model Christ-likeness to your physical daughter. But I'll also say that no matter how strong your relationship is with your daughter, your physical daughter, that her life and yours will be far richer if you both permit her to be nurtured by other women in the church. And that starts, by the way, at a very young age. Mothers, don't be too overly possessive of your young children. Let them learn while they're very young to be in the arms of others. It will teach them as they grow up to love others, to be in the presence of others. They'll be more comfortable in those kind of situations. Let them learn while they're young the good qualities of others in church. And then you mothers as well, while your daughters are your primary responsibility, she is not your only responsibility. You're called to model Christ-likeness and to learn Christ-likeness from other women in the church community as well. Bottom line is, you're all called to be spiritual mothers and or spiritual children, and I would venture to say that most of you are called to be both. Susan Hunt writes in her book, Spiritual Mothering, "If you're a Christian woman seeking to grow in faith and to live obediently, then you are qualified for spiritual motherhood. So I would ask you then, if you're still holding out and saying, I got to get out of this some way, what in that definition aren't you? What in that definition disqualifies you? Are you a Christian woman seeking to grow in the faith and live obediently? Well, then you qualify to be, not only qualify, but are called to be a spiritual mother. Is it risky? Is it uneasy? Yes, but anything worthwhile is. This ought to be part of the regular life of women in the church. And you need to throw away your worldly ideas that you don't get along well with women. I've heard that. I get along well with men. I don't get along well with women. That is a remainder of the world in your mind that needs to be renewed. It may be true, but it's true of the old, not of the new. You need to have this in your life. Women in the church, you need to be cognizant of this need to be in a state of training and being trained, or at least seeking those kind of relationships. I don't know earlier, I didn't look around as to how many hands were raised, although I have to say I am interested. Hopefully, when that last question came up, we all will raise our hands if we didn't, that we would at least be willing to seek after these kind of relationships. Let's look at the text in order to understand the mandate a little better. The exhortation in verse 1 is to teach what's in accord with sound doctrine. And if you take that and put it together with verse 5, where it says the ultimate purpose of all is this is that no one would malign the word of God. We see that there's a basis that this is couched, this older women, younger women relationship is couched in terms of sound doctrine, doctrinal truth. Paul did not expect the women in Crete to be given shallow pablum or watered down doctrine. And likewise, neither should you settle for that. Sound doctrine is the foundation from which older women teach younger women. And ladies, you need not be afraid of doctrine. You should never set doctrine aside as a matter only for the men to deal with. And I say this because there is a subculture within the church that would disagree with that, telling women that the only thing that matters, as far as your conversation, should be exchanging recipes or what floor cleaner works on a no-wax floor. It was never God's desire for women or anyone to just go through actions without changing thinking. And before we can act in a Christian manner, we need to think in a Christian manner, and that requires sound doctrine as a foundation for spiritual mothering. In fact, look at verse 5. I mean, you talk about the importance of this mandate. When you look at verse 5, it says that the word of God would not be maligned or reviled, right? That no one will malign the word of God. That's amazing when you think of who maligns the word of God. Well, the world does. The world is maligning the word of God and maligning God himself. So what this text seems to be saying is that there is a correlation between the honor that the world gives to the word of God and the virtue that the world sees in Christian women's relationships. Now, we don't think in these terms, but think of that, ladies. Your behavior in this area of relationships with women in the church could be the determining factor of whether someone else will honor or profane God's word. Think about this. Paul is writing about all this wickedness that's going on in Crete. They're deceivers, they have to be silenced, they're ruining households, they're involved in dishonest gain. Sounds like the world today, doesn't it? The problem is evident, but what's Paul's solution to the problem? Is it, okay, ladies, get together and have a protest and march on Washington or write letters to your governmental leaders? No. Susan Hunt again observes, it is interesting that of all the ways Paul could have told the women to combat the decadence of their culture, he told them to invest their energies in training younger women to live Christianity in their society. You see the largeness of this mandate? You see how important it is? Throughout history, the virtue of women has been essential in directing the culture. Our second president, John Adams, said it well. He wrote, "From all that I had heard of history and government of human life and manners, I had drawn this conclusion, that the manners of women were the most infallible barometer to ascertain the degree of morality and virtue of the nation." Get that? The manner of women is the most infallible barometer. In other words, the measuring tool to ascertain the degree of morality and virtue in the nation. The Jews, the Greeks, the Romans, the Swiss, the Dutch all lost their public spirit and their republican forms of government when they lost the modesty and domestic virtues of their women. See how important the mandate is? It is within your power, ladies, that your lives together as Christian women in a church is to be such a light in this dark world that this dark world would even stop reviling the Word of God and God Himself. That is a mandate, isn't it? That is a mandate to be carried out. And the potential of it is that the Word of God would not be maligned. Understanding that this is a non-optional, important mandate, let's look now to the manual. Let's look at Titus 2, 3 through 5 as a mothering manual and look at the specific virtues that Paul tells Titus to teach the older women. First, the older women. They're to be what? Reverent. Reverent in the way they live. This speaks of honor, respect, holiness. A reverent life begins with an exalted view of God and a biblical worldview, and that then dictates the behavior of a reverent life. It refers to thinking biblically when faced with a decision, what forms, how I'm going to decide on this matter. Is it a renewed mind based upon the Scripture, or is it what I'm used to doing? Is experience my greatest teacher, or is the Word of God my greatest teacher? A reverent lifestyle, day-to-day living. Second, older women are not to be malicious gossips or slanderers. That is, they refuse to listen to or propagate slander, demeaning words about others. This word is diabolos, of course, where we get devil, Satan. It's very important that women who are, if you're going to influence younger women, that you control your tongue and not be a slanderer. Thirdly, older women are to not be enslaved to much wine. And this, of course, refers to drunkenness. The word doulo there literally means enslaved, held under the control against your will. Addiction is an enslavement, and ladies, you need to be free to be able to train. You need to be free of the bondage of alcohol or any mind-altering drug. You need to be free from compulsive behaviors. You need to be free from a self-indulgent life, to be self-controlled. A slave can't teach someone to be free. So if there's anything that is holding you captive, if there's anything that you cannot overcome during our time, quiet time after this, to seek God for repentance and faith, that He would renew your mind, that the Holy Spirit would empower you by the power of the risen Christ to overcome that bondage. You are no longer slaves. You are children. Live as children. Fourthly, in the motherhood manual, we have older women are to be known for teaching what is good. That word good is beautiful or commendable. Older women can draw from their experiences. Experiences may not be their best teacher, but based on their successes or failures, they can offer advice or warnings. Having gone through life and having seen the grace of God in their own lives, they can then convey what is good. What is good is the grace of God, the product of the Holy Spirit. What He has done in your life. Not, oh, I was so smart 10 years ago that I didn't go down this road in life. No, it's the good, what's good is what the grace of God has revealed to you. So the motherhood manual identifies the older women as those who as the ones who possess these four virtues. Along with sound doctrine, these virtues lead to integrity in a woman, in an older woman's life, so that she should be sought after by younger women in this spiritual mothering relationship. Verses 4 and 5 of Titus 2 give us the curriculum now, the manner of training in this motherhood manual, and the topics covered are, according to the text, loving your husbands, loving your children, self-control, purity, domestic responsibilities, kindness, and submission to your husbands. I have to say this on the outset, when we see a list of imperatives like this, the goal in this instruction and the goal in your training of younger women is never behavior modification. Okay? Your goal is not to just make little robots that are like you, or just to get them go through to mouth the right words. Now, while the subject matter in this training of young women does include domestic responsibilities, you might discuss how to cook your husband's favorite meal, for example, or how to plan a weekly menu for the family, or how to organize your time better for household chores, and that would all be right and good. The ultimate goal is not to create a Stepford wife. Okay? Now, how many know that reference? Okay. Stepford Wives, basically, it was a movie back, I don't know, years ago in the 50s or 60s, where I guess some guy created these perfect images of what he thought was a perfect wife. Always says yes, yes, dear, and lives out entirely in what looks like outward submission. That is not the goal. The curriculum here extends beyond duty to godly living for the right reasons from the heart. Godly living in a world, not external conformity. People are not looking for external conformity. People are tired of external conformity. People go to Lancaster to gaze upon the Amish people and they say, oh, how quaint that is. But there are not many people knocking down the doors of the Amish community to get in. But our goal as Christians is that, isn't it? That they should be knocking down the doors of our lives, wanting to have what we have. Because it is real, because it is inward, it is a transformation of the heart, not mere religious conformity. And I can't stress that enough. And let me say it particularly to mothers who are modeling life for your daughters. Your daughters see who you are at home. And if you try to mask who you are when it's time to act like church now, they're going to grow up thinking that church is a time to play games. Instead of what it really is, it's but your life. It is how you live. So beware of creating little Pharisees among your daughters and children. Back to the manual, the directive of Titus 2 is that through instruction in the context of nurturing relationships, older women are to teach by precept and example this curriculum. Look at verse 4 and 5, Titus 2. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands. So in light of what I just said, let's look at this curriculum in more detail. The first command is simple, unambiguous. Young women are to love their husbands. No conditions, no exceptions. Love is first. Love is first love in general, and then love specifically to the two most intimate relationships of a woman's life, her husband and her children. Now, when Paul is telling older women to teach love to younger women, that certainly implies that love is a learned behavior, doesn't it? Love can be taught. Love can be learned by watching the example of someone else who loves. And you can't miss that because contrary to popular thinking, love that is carefully built and nurtured through teaching is not artificial. The world would look at love as something spontaneous. It's with the bells and whistles that go off and the romance and all that. That's short-lived. That happens, but it's short-lived. The kind of love that this is talking about of a wife or her husband is something that you can learn. It's something that you can grow in. And if you do not truly love your husband, then in obedience to the Lord, train yourself or find someone who will train you to love him. Training yourself to love him involves finding another woman who loves her husband and ask her how to do that. How do you demonstrate love to your husband? I see how much you love your husband. Tell me, how do I do that? Biblical love does not come naturally. It is a product of sanctification by the Holy Spirit. And I would exhort you, women who do love your husbands and genuinely love your husbands, to be willing to be a model of that love so that others may learn from it and imitate it. You know, imitation is a good thing. Even Paul said it in 1 Corinthians 11. Imitate me as I do, as I follow Christ. Secondly, the young women who are mothers are to be encouraged to love their children. Obviously, just first the parents, then the children. This love is selfless and sacrificial, a mother's love. It is not based upon the personality of your child or the giftedness or the intelligence, but it is based upon their need. Your children need to be loved by their mothers, and young mothers need to see the model of older mothers who are loving their children in every way, practically, physically, socially, morally, spiritually, by what you give to them, by how you pray for them. And a love that has no conditions, no limits. Sometimes mothers need to be reprogrammed as to what love is because psychology and the world has told us this is love. It is unloving, for example. I know that this was the case 13 years ago, and I'm sure it's even more blown over now. You'll have a baby and get a videotape from the hospital about how to raise your children, and they will tell you, under no circumstances, I think, what is it, Rob Reiner was giving us this instruction. Meathead on All in the Family is giving instruction to us about how to raise your children. He says, under no circumstances, ever spank your child. And that's supposed to be loving advice, whereas the scripture says you don't love them if you don't. So often what is needed is the godly mother's example. But you say, but wait a minute, I don't understand. If I spank my child, how is that loving? Well, you need to see it in action. You need to see how it really plays out, how discipline is administered in a very loving way as a model. Thirdly, young women are to learn to be self-controlled or sensible. It is the fruit of the Spirit, same quality that Paul said elders had to have and the same quality that older men and older women need to model. Good judgment, a tempering of emotional outbursts, sobriety, a moderation or a temperance of passions. All of this should improve as we get older, no? Younger women might be more easily tend toward emotional extremes, but as we get older, we learn how to balance those things, moderation or self-control. Fourth, young women are to be pure. The word refers primarily to moral purity, sexual purity, marital faithfulness in marriage. It also touches on areas of modesty, of dress. It would be very appropriate, for example, for an older woman in the church to model what is the appropriate dress for a younger woman, and for the younger woman to look at the older women in the church and see the choices that they make in dress, the older mature in Christ, as an example for you. Nothing wrong with that. Very practical. As you're wondering, well, am I modest? Am I not modest? I don't know. Well, let me look at someone as an example to see what that is like. Fifth, older women are to teach married younger women to be workers at home. And this is very hard for some. I would realize this is probably not going to be well accepted, especially in contemporary society. Women are not satisfied to be homemakers. And there's a tragic reality of women forced into the workplace. Husbands have died or imprisoned or leave, and there's no child support. Even more tragically, husbands who are at home, who are able-bodied, but too self-indulgent to permit their wives to stay at home and not work so that they can indulge themselves. Sad that these things have to happen, but ladies, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. If you're married, your home is where you can provide the greatest expression of love for your husband. Your home is where you can teach and be a godly example for your children. Your home is where you have the special opportunity to exhibit hospitality, to devote yourself to good works. And don't let the devil or the culture or anyone else tell you otherwise. Sixthly, young women are to be taught to be kind. It's gentle, considerate, congenial, sympathetic. Even with those who are undeserving or unkind to them. That's what that word kind, Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 32. He admonishes to all Christians, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. And then seventh and finally, married young women are to be subject to their own husbands. And I just don't really have the time to get into all that, but basically it means what it says. Despite the vehement arguments of modern feminism to the contrary, wives are to be subject to their own husbands. We can do a whole message just on that, and we have. So what you might ask after all this, where do I fit in? Where is my role in all this? Where do I fit? Am I an older woman? Am I a younger woman? The passage doesn't designate age here. Instead, it designates the character qualities of Christ for one to be a spiritual mother. It doesn't have to do with biological mothering. It has everything to do with your grounding in the scripture, sound doctrine, and faithful living. Chronological age, you say, well, doesn't it matter? Isn't age somewhat in this? Yes. It's one component in that age is a valuable resource in training younger women because your experiences that you went through, you can help others. So the Holy Spirit can use your experiences to help others. Chronological age in Christ, yes, that's important. How long are you born again? How many years have you been born again? That's another component. As the longer we know Christ, the more we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. But ultimately, this is dealing with a spiritual maturity. Someone who has grown somewhat into the image of Christ in these qualities that are described, the four qualities that we described earlier for the older women. To a degree, every lady in this room is both older and younger. Almost everyone. To a spiritually mature married woman in her early 30s, who might consider herself a young woman, she can nevertheless be a spiritual mother to a woman in her 20s, where the 30-something woman has already experienced marriage and having children. The younger 20-something woman is presently thinking about those things going into it. In turn, the 20-something woman can be in a mothering relationship with a teenage girl, struggling to how to live for the glory of God. Because why? She herself was not far removed from that. Years ago, a couple of years ago, she was that teen struggling to live for the glory of God. So she can be a spiritual mother even in her early 20s. What about if you can't find a spiritual mother? You look around the church and there's such spiritual lethargy and selfishness in the church in this country, and it might be difficult. Honestly, it might be difficult to find spiritually mature, older women willing to invest their effort. There are circumstances where older women in the church are newer Christians than the younger women in the church. That happens. It's not unusual. If such is the case, I would encourage you to pray that God would bring. This is God's will. He's saying this in his word. So if you want to know what to pray for, and you want to know, God, I want to pray for your will, this is something that you can pray for, that God would be pleased to answer because it is his will. Pray that God would bring an old, godly older woman into your fellowship. In the meantime, you could be mothered from a distance, so to speak, with good Christian books written by Christian women. I love the fact that we're able to have a conference and give away a book to you, because this could be a valuable resource to you. It has situations, cases in it that are just cover everything from dealing with anger, fear, depression, chapters for single women, single moms, married people with children, mothers with young children, mothers with teens, caring for elderly parents. It deals with overeating. It deals with pornography. It deals with same-sex attraction. It deals with all sorts of things across the board. There's an appendix, How to Become a Christian. And I would encourage you to use this book. Get together with another woman. Read a chapter together. It's a very practical way. And listen, no book is perfect, okay, except for the scripture, the Bible alone. Of course, we read everything with discernment. And part of the one anothering is you're reading the book and that didn't quite strike me right. What about you? Yeah, that didn't either. And you learn and you grow in that way. But listen to me. If you're interested in picking out specs, you're going to lose a lot of benefit that God would have in good Christian books. So don't be afraid of good Christian books, because not every I is dotted or T crossed. Not every I is dotted or T crossed in every sermon that you've ever heard preached either. Only Jesus spoke perfectly. So use what God has given the church. They are good resources. God gives good gifts to his people. So now, finally, we consider the mandate. We consider the manual. Now let's consider the model for mothering. And I'll make this very quick in closing. You heard read earlier, and Steve mentioned Mary and Elizabeth. What a beautiful example of a spiritual mothering relationship. I want you to imagine 2,000 years ago, an unmarried pregnant teen going through, just coming out of the highest of highs, having a vision of an angel, and the lowest of lows, being rejected by her fiancé. She comes to this house of a relative. She's got to be thinking in her whole trip, is she going to accept me? Or is she going to think that is she going to judge me? Imagine what's going through her mind. She's wondering, am I going to be rejected, accepted? What is, my fiance rejected me. My family rejected. Who knows why she's even going to Elizabeth and not even her own mother? We could surmise many different ideas here as to why. But after just a few minutes in the presence of this older woman, Elizabeth's presence, the younger woman, Mary, bursts out into one of the most majestic and beautiful songs of praise ever composed, ever. And ladies, this is what your ministry can do to one another. It has the potential. If you take the mandate seriously and you use the manual properly, you have the potential of making younger women burst out into songs of praise. Is there anything better than that? And we could look, Steve mentioned Ruth and Naomi in the Old Testament. Ruth learned to cling to Naomi's God. Cling to Naomi. She was clinging to Naomi's God. Your God shall be my God. She followed Naomi's advice, no matter how silly it sounded. Go there at night while he's sleeping and take the cover off his feet. And she did it. She listened to her mother-in-law and ended up being blessed by that. But ultimately, the greatest example for women is God himself. We need go no further than the first line of the Bible to see that God creates, he gives birth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was. That word was, it's a little word, but it talks about an ongoing, continual sustaining of the earth and the heavens. God birthed the universe, and he sustains the universe, and in this way, he is a spiritual mother. To use God as the ultimate model of spiritual mother may initially feel like, well, you're feminizing God, but it's not. Because God is the source of life. As the source of life comes through the womb, God is ultimately the source of life and every Christian's model in how to live, men or women. And God frames the covenant that he has with his people in these terms of nurturing and protecting and nourishing them. He forms the perfect pattern for the spiritual mother of a younger woman in the church. I'll give you two texts. You can write them down and you can read them when you get home. Isaiah 49, verses 15 and 16, and Isaiah 66, verses 10 to 14, both where God describes his love as one of a mother. I'll read one very quickly. Isaiah 49, "Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. You are continually before me." I hope you can see the motherly vigilance described here when it comes to the manner in which God watches over your salvation when you look at this. When you see God in the scripture and how he relates to Israel, how he's so careful with them. Also, when we think of the Holy Spirit is the helper. Well, what is the role of women in the scripture in the book of Genesis? She is to be a helper suitable to him. So God gives us the pattern in his own nature. God has given Christian women the pattern. He's given them the power by the Holy Spirit. He's given you in your heart a desire to be a spiritual mother. As much as you might have suppressed it. Maybe you were hurt before in circumstances or situations. Maybe you've tried it and it didn't work. Or tried it and it backfired. Or you tried it and the woman ended up going back to the world. I mean, you might have had bad experiences. But be sure. The Word of God tells you, God has given you a heart's desire to be a spiritual mother. And ladies, as you are conformed to the image of Christ, you're going to have that as an increasing desire in your life to mother one of his children, one of God's children. And God has given you your femaleness as your unique opportunity to do so. So don't pass it up. It's your calling. It's what you are equipped to do in Christ. And it has the potential of changing the world one life at a time. Amen.